Hi, Angela. All right, let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which even this morning has already convinced us once again of Your favor toward us in Christ and the riches that we have as members of the Abrahamic covenant, no longer excluded, no longer outcasts, and that exhibits itself and proves itself in the world where people can see the barriers that are broken down because of Your gospel, because of what Christ has accomplished for us, and the needs that are satisfied because of the change that You have brought about in the hearts of sinners, where we put others before ourselves, though inconsistently, You nevertheless are building a kingdom that cannot be shaken in our midst. And Father, help us to appreciate once again in a deeper way what it means to be recipients of that kingdom and to be those who, as representatives and ambassadors of that kingdom, are able to show mercy to those who are near and those who are far away. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor Brown and I were talking before the service, since he's going through Zechariah, he's been impressed especially with, again, with the extent to which the prophets talk about the significance of justice as a theme. And we often think about those passages in the Old Covenant that speak of idolatry and immorality, but what about all of those passages, those great tracts of land throughout the Old Testament that speak of justice for the orphan and for the widow? There is indeed a preferential option for the poor in the Old Testament, in the prophets. God basically says, you mess with the poor and you mess with Me. You oppress the widow and the orphan, and you're going to have to deal with Me. Whatever you do to them, you're doing to Me. And, there are all sorts of ways that we can mess that one up, either by forgetting that the old covenant that they're prosecuting was a covenant that had forged a church into a political institution. There, in the old covenant, Israel was both a church and a nation. Whereas in the New Covenant, the church is a spiritual nation, but not a geopolitical entity. So now the question becomes especially acute. How do we interpret those verses, and how does the New Testament oblige us to justice and mercy on behalf of those outside of the Christian community? We know, after going through the last couple of weeks, and you knew that beforehand, that the Scriptures enjoin care for the saints. But what about for those outside of the community of faith? Paul says in Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." You have people on one side saying, well, now see, it says, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. And then you have people on the other side saying, well, see, it says, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. It all depends on what you put in bold, what part of it you say louder than the other part. And I would encourage us not to emphasize one clause more than the other. They're both there, they're both important, but I think the point that Paul is making is that we are to show justice and kindness as Christians to everybody, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. I don't think that verse itself is speaking of diaconal ministry. I think it's talking about Christians in their calling, both to care for the saints and those who are outside of the family of faith. Hebrews 13 exhorts, "Let brotherly love continue." See, not just general charitable justice, but let brotherly love continue, which is different. We'll talk about that. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." See, there's that theme again of Jesus saying to His disciples, when you invite people over for a love feast, now this is a liturgical meal, this is not just inviting the boss and over for dinner so you can get up the ladder. But this is when it's a church event, don't invite people who can scratch your back. Go out and actively look for people who cannot repay you, because that's what I've done to you. And the same thing is really said in Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And entertaining angels unaware is probably a reference to those angels to whom Abraham and Sarah showed hospitality as they were on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So the context of Hebrews 13 is the Christian community. You have to think about what was going on at that time. If you went back to Judaism, you could get out. There was an escape clause for persecution. A lot of Jewish Christians were going back to Judaism, going back to the types and shadows, in part because they could escape persecution. They could go back under that long-standing clause in the Roman order that gave Jews special privileges in the empire. And the context then is persecution and showing hospitality to strangers, particularly here, showing hospitality to fellow believers, to fellow saints who are being persecuted, but you don't know them, but they're showing up at your doorstep at midnight saying, "Do you have a closet I can sleep in? They're looking for me." Jesus had already prepared His disciples for this scenario. One place is Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, where He talks about what will happen between His ascension and His second coming. He says there will be persecution. Believers in Christ will first be cast out of the synagogues. Their own relatives will hand them over, will turn them in to the authorities. And then there will be wars and rumors of wars until the gospel is finally preached in every nation. Jesus says very clearly that's what is going to happen before He returns. And then He speaks of the last judgment when He separates the sheep from the goats. "Then the king will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" What's especially striking here is the answer that the righteous, or the sheep, give. "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink?" They don't even remember it. They didn't say, "Well, I'm going to give this person, whoever he or she is, a Coke and a Twinkie because they're, you know, I'm giving it to Jesus." Jesus had to tell, will have to tell people on that day what they did, because they don't remember. On the contrary, the reverse happens in the case of the goats. Jesus indicts them for turning their backs on the saints, and therefore on Him, inasmuch as you didn't do it for the least of these, you didn't do it unto Me. And they protest the charge and defend their righteousness. And so it's very interesting to see the contrast here. But the bond between the head and the body is so tight, so inextricable, that when the ascended Jesus appears to Saul on the Damascus Road, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not why are you persecuting the saints, but why are you persecuting me? And he says, "What? Who are you? What? Wait, what's happening?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And so he is the vine and we are the branches. He is the head and we are the body. His church is so inextricably connected to him that, as Calvin said, Jesus reckons himself in a measure imperfect until we are raised together with him. He is unhappy, incomplete, unfulfilled until he has raised everybody who is attached to him from the dead, beyond the touch of sin and death. Paul would never forget and would only grow in his understanding of the significance of this bond of union between Christ and his church. And so there in the context, Jesus is not talking about, you know, a general rule for Oprah and everybody to just be nice to everyone. This is not a common, just general culture sort of mandate. This is specifically given to the body of Christ. The people who are identified here as the sheep are those Christians who are willing to go out on a limb for their brothers and sisters during times of persecution and even visit them in prison, even though their name would go on a list themselves. We're willing to take care of them. We're willing to hide them as Christians hid many Jews during the Nazi campaign. That is what Jesus has just predicted will happen. And so there's no reason to think that Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep from the goats, Jesus is talking in general about people who brought about greater justice in the world. And so in my view, none of the principal passages usually put forward actually supports the emphasis on social action. That is, service ministries to the civil community. I don't believe that the church itself has any mandate in any of the New Testament passages has any mandate to form, encourage, or contribute to public policy and public welfare. Well, good grief. What a crazy person is talking up there right now. What would happen if it's sometimes startling to me how much people will give to the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. I mean churches. And give to public political causes. How much? You know, millions of dollars suburban white megachurches will give to Republican causes, and inner city black churches will give to Democratic causes. And talk about just completely confusing the empire of Christ with the empires of this world. And yet, Christians being slaughtered in the Sudan and suffering horrible persecution under Islamic regimes or in China, and they have no relief from churches that have the ability to come in and help them, come in and give them assistance. Now, obviously, churches are binding the consciences of believers when they ask for money. This is a very important thing. This goes to something that's very near and dear to us as Reformed and Presbyterian Christians, the liberty of the Christian. The liberty of the Christian from the tyranny of anyone. Christ, whatever Christ imposes upon the church and enforces through the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline has to have biblical warrant, or the church cannot impose it. And a lot of people went through years and years and years of faithful giving to their denominations. I'm thinking of mainline Protestant denominations. And they had, they were raised with a great respect for a regular tithe and offering to the church. They knew they were supposed to give generously to the church and all of its operations. And they gave faithfully even when they knew that it was going to fund guerrilla warfare somewhere in the world, until finally they just stopped. But also in a lot of conservative churches this happens, where people are expected to give their money in support because Jesus Christ commands that gifts be given to the church, to the general offering of the church. And people do that out of obedience to Christ, and then their money goes to causes that they don't approve. Happens on the left and it happens on the right all the time. Just as pastors have to be very careful that they do not preach any doctrine or moral requirement that is not authorized in Scripture, we have to be very careful that we do not put a burden on the people to give to anything that is not authorized in Scripture. Now, does this mean that we just don't care about what happens to people? No. No, we have to distinguish between the church as institution founded by Christ with the marks of the church as word, sacrament, discipline, and the callings, myriad callings, of Christians in the world. And I think this is one of the places where we really mess this up on both sides and all around in these debates. Should the church be engaged in social welfare? Well, Abraham Kuyper, who was a theologian, founded one of the largest newspapers in the Netherlands, founded a university in his spare time, wrote a bunch of books, and then became the prime minister. He said you have to distinguish between the church as organization and the church as organism. There are many things that Christians can do together in organizations other than the institution of the church. And he says the church not only is free of domination by one of the other institutions in society, but all of the other institutions are free of the control of the church. So the church can never pronounce on anything related to sports and entertainment and politics and journalism and education. The church doesn't have competence in those areas, but there are Christians who do. And so Christians need to be salt and light in all of those various callings, in all of those various disciplines. I got two requests within the period of the same 2 weeks to sign a document on global climate change. One was put forward by a collection of mainline denominations, and you can imagine what that was. And another one was put forward by the Southern Baptist Convention, and you can imagine what that position was. And one of my friends, very much of a transformationalist, said, "Well, which one did you sign? You don't know me well enough, do you?" I'm just trying to imagine what goes through people's minds when they gather at a pastor's convention, basically, and imagine that they have the expertise to handle this one. There are all kinds of economists and scientists and health workers, all sorts of people out there who routinely chuckle within themselves every time the church pontificates outside of its field either of competency or authorization. And then the church just loses all credibility in the culture on the very things that it could have credibility to address, which are really at the heart of things. Because we confuse the calling of the church with the calling of the Christian. And we confuse the Great Commission with the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment, of course, is laid out for us in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 40, where Jesus is approached by the young lawyer who asks Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." We think, see, this is, Jesus was so much better than Moses. Moses was la, 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 la. One more log on the fire, and we're all just going to quit. And Jesus came along and said, just love. Not all these rules. Just love. All we need is love. Do, 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 do. And that's why we like Jesus so much, because he really got that. And kind of Judaism is, it's pretty legalistic, and Jesus was all about love. Calvin heard that too in his day and said, as if that's easier. It's a lot easier to love. I can keep from stealing your bike, but tell me that I have to love you as much as I love myself and put you first? No, that's not. That's what Jesus was pushing this young lawyer on. What's the one thing that I really should focus on, so that I can be a part of this age to come, this thing that's going to happen at the end of the age when Messiah comes? And he says, well, you know what the law says. And he knew what the law says, because he didn't make up what he just said here. For all the talk about Jesus being so different from Moses when it comes to the law, Jesus was repeating Leviticus 19, verse 18, and Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. He was just repeating Moses. The second commandment, he says, is like the first, because love of God is inextricably linked to love of neighbor. That's why we have in our confession, our public confession, that we sin against God by sinning against those whom He has created in His image. Quoting Calvin again, he says, whenever someone has so deeply offended us, or even an atheist who breathes insults against our God and against His Christ, and does the church great harm, even persecuting it, Calvin says, let us nevertheless recognize not his faults, but the image of God still imprinted on him. To hurt another human being is not just to hurt another potential Christian. And so we better be, we don't want to turn them off, because we don't want to lose the opportunity to win them to Christ. As important as that is, it is enough that they are created in the image of God that we refrain from hurting them. That we not only refrain from hurting them, but if you look at the Westminster Catechisms and the Heidelberg Catechism, the way they treat the Ten Commandments, wow, not only that I refrain from hurting them, but that I do everything in my power to ensure that their rights and their goods and their happiness are protected. Wow. But that's the requirement of the great commandment. Christians and non-Christians are obligated to the great commandment. We will all be judged on the last day according to the great commandment. The great commandment will be the standard by which all of us, all human beings, are judged. The only difference is that those who trust in Jesus Christ have His obedience to the great commandment imputed to them, and so they are fulfillers of the law in Him, not because of their own righteousness, but in Him. And those who are trusting in their own righteousness, well, you know, basically I love people, I think. You know, I'm not Mother Teresa or anything, but don't let us get out of control. But I think I'm pretty good. I take care of people. I think about God a couple times a year. You know, and sometimes when I'm on the freeway. Especially about other people in relation to God when I'm on the freeway and where they might spend eternity. So, it's not totally outside of my comfort zone. Either you're going to point to Jesus Christ and say, talk to Him about it. He's my righteousness. Or you're going to defend yourself in court. You're going to say, yeah, actually, I think I'm going to win this case myself. But we're all going to be judged on the basis of total conformity of heart, mind, soul, and strength to loving God and our neighbor. And for the Christian who is now released from the fear of the guilt for having violated this thoroughly, this law now comes to us not as a sentence of death, but as a frame for our lives. It's not the way to life, but it's the way of life. Now we are free to imperfectly, inconsistently, frailly, fallingly, haltingly fulfill the command to love God and our neighbor. We're free for the first time without fear of judgment and hope of rewards, just simply because it is our calling and we're released from the fear of its sentence. So Christians and non-Christians alike are obligated to the same moral law that requires personal and social justice, even love, between every person. And because there are remnants of that image in every human being, we shouldn't be surprised that Christians can often work together with non-Christians on most of those issues. And sometimes, when Christians get together, it's more dangerous. Let me just be honest. There are moments in the history of the world when it hasn't been so terrific that all the Christians got together and figured out how to run the world. You need checks and balances. I'm thrilled to death that Thomas Jefferson, a complete deist and infidel, was part of that whole process in the 1780s and 90s. Wow. I mean, that it's great that you had people there working together with most of the Orthodox Christians were Calvinists, and so they believed in sin and total depravity, and you need to restrain government and not let it. But non-Christians were able to buy into that and work on it and kind of wink, wink, nudge, nudge. I'm not doing this because I believe in original sin or anything like that. But I think that we do kind of have to be careful about letting government have too much power over our lives and so forth. But the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 are, well, let me back up for just a moment here, really just a moment. The moral law in the Old Covenant has at its heart the Ten Commandments. And then the civil and ceremonial laws are attached as appendices. attached its appendices. And so in every era, before the fall, after the fall, after Noah, after Abraham, after Sinai, all the way into the present age till Jesus returns, the moral law is unchangeable. It expresses God's own moral character. There is absolutely nothing intrinsic in God's nature that requires the sacrifice of sheep and goats. That requires temple worship. That requires you to put a fence on your roof so that your neighbors don't fall off when they come over for parties. You know, one of the civil code, pieces of the civil code. There's nothing in God's inherent nature that requires all of that stuff. But the moral law does express what God cannot tolerate and what He does require because of His nature, His moral nature. That doesn't change, but that does. When the new covenant comes, this is rendered obsolete. The whole Mosaic Sinai covenant, which did not introduce this, but introduced this, is gone. It's obsolete. And now, with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says it's nothing less than another Sinai moment, because Jesus, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is clearly taking the position of Moses, and not only of Moses, because Moses never said, "You have heard it said, but I say." Jesus is saying, "You have heard it said," Leviticus 16, Deuteronomy. This isn't "you've heard it said" from Phil. This is "you have heard it said" from God through Moses in the Old Testament. "You have heard it said, but I say," regime change. New constitution for the people of God. I am writing a new constitution. And the Sermon on the Mount is exactly in relation to us what the ceremonial and civil law was to Israel. The Sermon on the Mount is not for the nations any more than the civil and ceremonial laws were for the nations in the Old Covenant. The Sermon on the Mount is for the body of Christ. And so the difference is the body of Christ in the New Covenant is not a political order. The body of Christ in the New Covenant is not geopolitical. You don't vote for a president. You don't, it is a spiritual body created by the Spirit through word and sacrament. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not for everybody. The Sermon on the Mount is not to be legislated. In fact, it's dangerous. It's utopian to try to legislate something like the Sermon on the Mount when it is only for those who have been given a new heart, according to Jeremiah 31, as part of the fruition of the new covenant. And the Apostle Paul issues commands in 1 Corinthians that are identical to the commands in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is pretty strenuous. Don't retaliate, even against those who persecute you. No divorce except in the case of adultery. You have committed adultery, even if you lust in your heart. You have committed murder, even if you have said it. I hate you to someone, even in just in your heart. Your relationships with each other have to be about giving, and your relationships, Christians with non-Christians, has to be extremely tolerant, just as God the Father is tolerant in this age, in a way in which He wasn't tolerant when He took Israel under His wing as a political nation. Now He is. He sends rain upon the just and the unjust alike, and you need to have that same mind which He has towards the rest of humanity. Can we do the thing with the fence on the roof? Can we get back to the the nearly 1,000 regulations that I think we could do? I mean, this seems eminently undoable, and it is. It is. Which is exactly why Jeremiah prophesied, God prophesied through Jeremiah, in the last days I will make a new covenant. It won't be like the covenant that they made with me at Mount Sinai. It will be a new covenant when I will write my law on their hearts. I will take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And I will forgive all of their sins and remember their iniquities no more. It's the only condition in which the Sermon on the Mount isn't just completely absurd. It would be totally absurd and foolhardy for any nation to make the laws of the Sermon on the Mount the laws of the land. Completely foolhardy. But we live live differently in our lives as Christians, as believers, than we expect the political order to live. Paul says, stop suing each other. But Paul doesn't say anywhere in 1 Corinthians anything about Christians being ineligible for court cases as jury members or as judges. We have examples of conversions of Roman centurions. I mean, that's like a general. Roman military officers being converted, and not a word is said about them leaving, repenting of their secular station as a military leader. Oh, but by the way, if a corporal comes to you with a sword to your neck, saying that by Caesar's orders you must be taken away in chains for professing the name of Christ, then you have to let him do it. And so there's this weird tension living in the as citizens of two countries. We have double passports, double identity here. On one hand, we are citizens of this passing evil age, and yet on the other hand, ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. And the church is the place where that heavenly citizenship is impressed upon us, where the Ellis Island in which we're inducted into a new family, into that heavenly embassy, and yet we remain scattered as salt and light in the world. And so it may well be that a Christian who is a police officer, for example, has to use force on a regular basis. And he doesn't say, in the name of Jesus. He says, by the authority committed to me by the state of California. He'll have to use force. But can never use force. Can never suggest the use of force. Cannot encourage the use of force. Cannot underwrite a policy that suggests coercion of any kind on the part of Caesar in pursuit of Christian distinctive faith and practice. We'll have to refrain from using his power in that way. In that realm, he is powerless physically because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Hard to live that way. It's difficult, and boy, praise the Lord for those who are in military service and in law enforcement who have to think, many other professions where this is true too, but have to clearly distinguish these two vocations, these two callings, not be schizophrenic and separate them, but also not run them together and confuse them. Christians have a calling, a responsibility, even more than non-Christians, to care for those who are in need. Have more of a responsibility to love and serve our neighbors, even than our non-Christian friends and relatives have, because the light has dawned. The new creation has swept us into its train. We have more of a responsibility, but the responsibility that Christians have in their myriad callings is distinct from the responsibility the church has, which is narrower in its scope, more specific in its ambitions, and more clearly delineated in its mandate from its Lord. There are lots of things you'll have to do in your various secular callings that are determined for you by your profession, best practices in your profession. But not so in the church. It's determined for us in the canon of Holy Scripture, in the New Testament Constitution. And that's where the church has to let its members have freedom of course when it comes to public policy issues, when it comes to what charitable organizations you give to, when it comes to what marches you want to be a part of, whether you want to get in a dinghy for Amnesty International or you want to march in a pro-life rally. The church is going to preach the whole of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, the law and the gospel, so that hopefully you're immersed in the world that God created, redeemed, and will one day restore. But then when it comes to fleshing that out, where the rubber meets the road, and there are difficult, complicated questions about how best to love and serve our neighbors, there we leave that to the discretion of every believer who is led by the Spirit on the basis of His authoritative Word. All right, next, there are other issues involved, and I'll touch on some of those issues next time. We'll have one more opportunity to talk about these things and run out of time, but next week I'll leave time for questions and discussion of some of these issues. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that Your kingdom is coming down from heaven, and even now it's sweeping strangers and aliens into its wake, taking us who were completely all alienated from Your commonwealth and making us part of Your great Israel, Your great Zion. Father, we look around the world and turn on the news and read the newspaper and think the concerns are so grave. The condition of the world is so serious. We're often overwhelmed by the need. We're overwhelmed by environmental disaster, by social and political unrest. We're overwhelmed by the cruelty and inhumanity, not only of individuals, but of systems and regimes. And yet, Father, by Your common grace, You have called us to serve alongside our non-Christian friends and neighbors, not to save the world, but simply to do our part to serve at our station to which You have called us, to simply love and serve our neighbor. Help us to see our neighbors not as abstract ideas, but as actual concrete people. And help us to love and serve each neighbor who actually crosses our path every day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.